The acid test in life is the test that reveals the motivations of our heart. I think oftentimes it's not so much what we do as why we are doing what it is that we do that matters, and that God is measuring our motives and looking at our motives above all else. On an ancient cathedral in Europe, high up in a very remote spot that can't be seen there very well, is a beautifully sculptured face that was put there years ago when it was built. It's in a remote spot by design. It was an old and somewhat decrepit sculptor that did it. And he came and asked for the opportunity to be part of building this cathedral. And the architect, knowing that this artist had great skill and great reputation, was hesitant, however, to give him the job because he knew that now in his old age, his skills were not the same, his trembling hands and his failing eyesight might not be trusted to do a good job. And so he allowed this artisan to do a sculpture in a spot that almost no one would see whatsoever. After months of painstaking labor, this elderly gentleman could hardly climb up the scaffolding any longer to do his work high up from the floor. And yet he insisted on one more climb to put on a few finishing touches to this work of art that he was doing. A fellow workman asked him, "Why are you working so hard to do this? What's the point? Nobody's actually going to see your work at that juncture anyway." He simply replied, "God will." Later that day, when he failed to come down, they wondered what took place, and by nightfall, another workman went up and discovered his lifeless body on the scaffolding there. His tools lay beside him, and his sightless eyes looked at that face that he had carved, a beautiful, beautiful face wrought in stone. And although it is rarely ever seen by human beings because of its position, I'm told it is a beautiful sculpture. And the most beautiful thing about it is that he did it for a love of God. He knew that almost no human being would see or be able to honor him for his work, but he knew the one who saw that work, the one to whom he was serving, the one that he loved, is who he did that for. And Jesus Christ calls us to serve him in that way, that our heart and our life motive would be of love for Christ. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 12, the account that we're studying here of the Holy Week and the events that took place before Christ's crucifixion. Included, as we've seen over the past several weeks, a number of questioners who came to Jesus with evil motives. Their motive was to trap him. They desired to trick him, to get him to stumble in his words. They thought that if they could do that, that he would lose his popularity with the crowds there in Jerusalem. They wanted to get him in trouble with the Roman officials and get the Roman officials to arrest him and the Roman authorities to deal with him. They were seeking any way possible to trap Jesus with the questions that they brought to him, to do damage to his followers, to embarrass him, or to have him arrested by the Romans. And one last questioner approaches Jesus in that Holy Week before they give up questioning him, and that's what we read here this morning. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Mark 12 and verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" The question that he asked and he came was with a mixed motive, no doubt. He hoped that by some way he could trap Jesus or trick Jesus in this question, that Jesus might stumble in his words and cause him to lose popularity with a crowd or to get into trouble with one group or another of the parties that were arrayed there in Jerusalem. We're told here the man was a scribe, and we know that the job of a scribe was to painstakingly, letter by letter, word by word, sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph, copy the entire Old Testament scriptures and make additional copies throughout their life. And repeatedly, the scribes would copy through the entire Old Testament Bible, a painstaking job. And as a result of this profession, having worked copying scripture again and again, year after year, these scribes became experts in what the text of the Old Testament said. They knew it inside and out. They could quote it for you verbatim. They had a thorough knowledge of what the Word of God said. Furthermore, we understand that these scribes, because of their expertise in the written Word of God, they became experts also in the oral traditions that were the interpretation that the Pharisees overlaid upon the text of Scripture. And so they became the experts in the written as well as the oral law. And therefore, many people would come to them for their expertise. If there was a debate about someone having broken one of the Mosaic laws, these were the scribes, were the experts that could answer the minute questions about these traditions as well as about the written word of God. It's interesting to see how Jesus approached that oral tradition of which they were experts. He soundly and repeatedly condemned it as being in conflict with the written word of God. One of the debate, these, you might call them the lawyers of their day, they were experts in the law. One of the debates the lawyers of that day had was related to this question that he put forward. He asked Jesus, you know, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the first commandment of all? Among those scribes and Pharisees of that day, there was a debate. A debate between what was the heavy commandments or the heavy laws versus the light laws. And the implication was there were some laws that you could take lightly and you really didn't have to be too concerned about violating those laws. But the heavy ones, now these heavy laws, these were the really important ones that you needed to be certain that you obeyed perfectly. And odd to say, when we've read in what those Pharisees said, they contrasted the written word of God and they said the written word of God was the light laws. The laws that you could, you know, kind of get away with skipping over and disobeying. But the oral traditions that they had developed, the oral traditions that Jesus soundly condemned, those were the heavy ones that you'd better be sure that you obey. Which meant they were obeying the traditions of men more than the word of God. And we see Jesus condemn this again and again. For example, if you keep your finger there in Mark chapter 12 and turn back to Mark chapter 7, we studied this quite some time ago, but just to remind ourselves, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus condemns the people because they had a practice of not caring for their aged parents by doing a spiritual act of service in rendering all their worldly goods and giving it to the temple. Of course, they got to use those worldly goods for the remainder of their life until they died, and at their death, then those goods would go to the temple. But by doing so, they excused themselves from helping out their own parents. So if their parents were in a financial strait or their parents didn't even have food on a daily basis, they said, well, no, Corbin, I've given everything I have as a gift to God. And notice what Jesus says about that practice. Lost my spot here. There it is. Verse 11, but when you say if a man says to his father or mother, whatever you profit you have received from me is korban, that is a gift from God, verse 12, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God, that is the written word of God, of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Jesus condemned the oral tradition because the oral tradition actually was a violation of the written word of God. They said the heavy, weighty law was the oral tradition, and therefore we could take the word of God, the written word of God, and consider it lightly and pass it off if it was inconvenient for us to obey it. It reminds me, I think, of the division that has occurred in Roman Catholicism between venial sins and mortal sins. You know, venial sins you can kind of get away with, they're not so bad, but the mortal sins, look out. If you do that, you're really in big trouble. And so the Pharisees and scribes of that day had a similar system between the heavy laws and the light laws. And so in essence, what this scribe was seeking to draw Jesus into this dispute among the scribes and Pharisees of his day as to which laws you could obey and which laws you kind of just ignore as lightweight. They're really not that important. That was the reason this was a trap question on the part of this Pharisee. Now, think about this for a moment, because the first commandment, he's asking, what's the first commandment? He's asking, in a sense, what is the preeminent commandment, the most important commandment, the supreme commandment, the ultimate law? Now, that's not just a matter of a debate in Jesus' day. Consider it in our day. It is a very important question for us as well. It is basically this question: what is the preeminent law? What is the supreme law, the law to which all other so-called laws must be in agreement to be valid and legitimate law? It might strike you as odd to even ask the question, is there such a thing as a law that is not legitimate? But that's essentially what is being asked here in this debate. Is there a law that is not legitimate? God's word speaks about such a thing. Did you know that? Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, 8. The Apostle Paul writing to his disciple Timothy, who was a pastor of the church at Ephesus, and he was giving him instructions about dealing with various groups that he was going to encounter there as the pastor at Ephesus. And one of those groups was the Judaizers that Paul was warning him against. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That sounds like a strange idea. The law used lawfully versus the law used unlawfully. What does Paul mean? What do you think of as the unlawful use of law? Well, if the law itself, if the end of the matter is this thing that we call law is law, and that's it, then what's the debate? But here, the apostle is saying that it's possible to use law unlawfully to make something out of what it's not supposed to be. Paul's referring to a principle that's taught to us throughout the Word of God, that there is an absolute standard, a divine standard, by which all human claims to something being legitimate law have to be measured. Just because a man says it's law, as the people in Jesus' day were saying, their oral tradition was law, it was the authority. Just because a human claims something to be law doesn't make it so. It must be measured by an absolute standard, the standard of God's law. The Pharisees claimed that their oral tradition really was the final authority. And that's where Jesus opposed them again and again and again, saying, no, the final authority is the written word of God. Thus it is written. And so Jesus repeatedly condemned their exaltation of their oral tradition, their oral law, versus the written over the written word of God. We recall that Jesus said that they were measuring everything by the wrong standard. In a sense, they didn't have a correct tape measure. They didn't have a correct ruler. They were measuring by their own standard instead of by God's standard. And Jesus condemned them. He said, many such things you do in your tradition. The Pharisees of that day are surely not alone, because if you walk through the history of the world since the time of Jesus, there have been many, many people and many, many groups that are doing exactly the same thing. Consider several examples of this type of heresy. The Pope has claimed to be the vicar of Christ on earth. That is, the highest supreme representative of Jesus Christ on earth. And therefore, the Pope would say that when he speaks ex cathedra, which is literally from the chair, that means, I guess, he sits in a certain special chair and he speaks from that chair. When he speaks ex cathedra, what he says is authoritative. What he says is binding. What he says is absolutely inerrant. In other words, what he says is the law, and it's binding on everyone. What if a pronouncement of the Pope, however, is in disagreement with the written word of God? The word of God says one thing and the Pope says something else. What happens then? Well, I understand that they would say, well, here's a neat explanation for that. You see, the Pope is the one who tells you what the Word of God says, tells you how to understand the Word of God. Therefore, there can't be any disagreement. He'll explain to you what the Word of God says, and so your understanding of the Word of God is not to be accepted. He'll give you what it is and what it means. As a result of this kind of thinking, that the absolute final authority is the word of the Pope, we have doctrines that they teach like purgatory. Nowhere in the Bible will you find purgatory. In fact, you'll find the Bible saying the exact opposite of purgatory, because purgatory claims that you kind of get a second chance after you die. You die, you go to this place where if you burn off enough of your sins and so forth, then you go to heaven. You got a second chance. No, the Bible says the exact opposite in Hebrews. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's no second chance, the Bible says. But the doctrine of purgatory, the doctrine of Mary being born sinless, the Bible says no such thing. It says the opposite. All men are sinners. All women are sinners as well. So we have conflicts between the pronouncements of the Pope and the Bible. The answer that they would give, well, the Bible isn't saying what you obviously think it is saying. And the pronouncement of the Pope, they would believe, is preeminent law. His word is supreme. And they're thinking that the written word of God really is not supreme. The word of the Pope is what is supreme. Well, the Pope is not the only one that's practiced this kind of thinking. Think of many kings who have believed in the divine right of kings. That is, they are God's spokesman here on earth, and the king would basically say, law is whatever comes out of his mouth. What he pronounces to be law, that is what supreme law is, regardless of what the Word of God says. And that means that the king cannot make an unlawful law, because whatever he says is law, that's what law is. Now, the Word of God clearly proclaims that this is absolutely false. There are hundreds of examples of kings who propound law that is false, that is not law. For example, the kings in the Old and New Testament, there's a long list of them. You could see the pharaohs of Egypt propounding law that is a violation of God's law, or the kings of Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome and the Herods and many kings of Judah as well as kings of Israel. They, based on this theory, propounded law which contradicted God's law, God's absolute standard, and that man must obey God's standard and not the words of the king or not the law of the king. Man's law is never supreme, whether it's from a pope or whether it's from a king. Consider for a minute how God's word speaks of this. If you have your Bible, turn to Titus, the epistle of Paul to Titus, who was another one of his disciples, and Titus was a pastor of a church on the island of Crete, and he was telling him some of the things to beware of and some of the things to be prepared to deal with in his ministry there on the island of Crete. This is Titus chapter 1 and verse 14, and he's describing some of the things to beware of, the dangers that people fall into. 1:14 of Titus reads, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." Notice what Paul says there. The people are going to give heed to fables, things that are not true at all. They'll believe the lie rather than the truth, and they're going to follow the commandments of men. And notice what he says the commandments of men do. They turn people from the truth. A very important phrase to understand. The Word of God says that God's law is absolute, God's law is supreme, not the law or the commandments of men or the fables of men, which is what oftentimes passes as the supreme law. And when Jesus then is being confronted by this question, which is the first commandment, what's the most important, what's the preeminent law, that's a question that down through the history of the world has been debated. Consider the founders of our own country. They believed God's word was the absolute final authority in everything, including law. In fact, they laid the principles for our country, the principal foundations of our country, upon those biblical precepts, that there is a supreme law, God's word, the law of the universe, found in the Bible, what they called the laws of nature and nature's God. And actually, they show their belief in that supreme law in the Declaration of Independence in another way. I was reading through it this week. There's 28 things that they say the king has violated God's law in doing this and this, a list of 28 things. Number 13 on that list is very interesting because it refers to the king's pretended legislation. And then in the number 19, they refer to the colonists being tried for pretended offenses. A very interesting concept, because King George, who they were writing about, he believed in the divine right of kings. He believed, if I say it, that's the law. How can you dare question my law? It's the law of the king. You can't question it at all. But our founders knew, no way, there's a standard by which to measure the king's pronouncements, if they're law or not, and that standard is God's word. Therefore, the king may pass a piece of legislation and call it law, but they called it pretended legislation. In fact, they say when we violated that pretended legislation, then the king charged us with having committed a crime. He says, you violated the law. And you know what they called it? Pretended offenses. And they say these two things are part of the king's violation of God's law, God's standard. And therefore, it is not to be obeyed. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, 1 Timothy 1:8. If a man does not use it lawfully, then the law becomes an instrument of evil and not of good, just as our founders expressed over 200 years ago. Well, the question is that just all history? Is there anything like that happening today in our own day? I dare say it is, because the governments of our day in our world propound a similar idea. While the Pope might say, what I pronounce ex cathedra is law, and the king says, what comes out of my mouth is law, I dare say that our own governments, federal and state governments, are engaged in this theory. They would not say what comes out of my mouth is law. They would say what rolls off of my pen is law, supreme law. So if the legislative branch proposes it with their pen, they pass it to the governor who signs it into law, we say, and then the judiciary reviews it and gives their opinion with their pen that it is lawful, then everybody's supposed to bow down and say, it's law. We have to obey it as law. No one is to question it as law. So you could summarize the theory of those in power today is, the law is whatever my pen says it is. That's what the law is. The question then proposed to Jesus is a question we face today. What is the first commandment? What is the preeminent, the supreme law by which all that claims to be law must be evaluated, must be judged? You'd say, is that an important question? I dare say it is. Do you realize that 50 million unborn babies have been murdered in our land because one judge with his pen believed that the law is whatever that comes off of his pen? And so he wrote the opinion, Roe v. Wade, and 50 million babies were tortured to death by the stroke of one man's pen. I dare say it's an extremely important question for our day, not just for Jesus' day. Let's go back to Mark chapter 12 and see Jesus' amazing reply to this vitally important question. Mark chapter 12, and this is verse 29. Mark 12, verse 29. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Jesus gives an amazing reply, but it's a very familiar statement to every Jew. Every Jew would have memorized this. You might almost call it the Jewish creed. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's called the Shema, for that's the Hebrew of that first word there. A good Israelite would know this. They'd recite it daily as, in a sense, their creed. But Jesus starts his answer to the question with the most important presupposition. And is this, there's only one true God. You might say, well, what does that have to do with law and what's law? It has everything to do with law. What you believe about God has everything to do with law, Jesus is saying. Polytheism will lead you to an entirely different system of law. Pluralism, which the 43rd president touted repeatedly, he said that Christians and Mohammedans worship the same God. That, you know, and that the wonderful strength of America is its pluralism, that is, people worshiping all sorts of different belief systems, and that's the wonderful thing about our country. But the truth of the matter is, the law that flows from following Allah is very different from the law that flows from following the God of the Bible. Pluralism doesn't work, because ultimately you have conflicts between the theology, what people believe about God, that reveal themselves in how the law works out. So paganism, polytheism, pluralism, they are not the system that works at all. And Jesus' reply is that you need to understand there is one God, one true God, and all that is true law flows from that one true God. Whoever makes a nation's laws is that nation's God. Or you could say that nation's idol if that nation's following something other than the one true God. Whoever makes a nation's law is that nation's God, because he is the supreme one that says this is what's right and this is what's wrong. Think with me for a moment about our land. Not what our Constitution says or our Declaration says, how things should work, but how in practical terms today, how is law and the supreme law regarded? What is the idol in America today? And I would dare say it's not the states and their three branches of government, not the U.S. Congress or the president. It's those ensconced in that marble mausoleum behind the Capitol in Washington, D.C., that are the idols in America today. How do I know that? They're the ones who decide what is the supreme law of the land as it's accepted today. And if what they decide is the supreme law is setting aside God's law, so be it. They're the ones who then get to determine to set aside what is God's law and establish themselves as the law of the land. So the idols in America today are 9 unelected lawyers wearing black dresses. That's what the idol in America is today, because they're the ones who determine the supreme law. They're the blood of 50 million babies is on the hands of those 9 unelected lawyers. But Jesus says, no, there is one true God. There is no other gods. And it's certainly not 9 lawyers that are God. No, there is one true God, the God of the Bible, the creator of all things. And he is the source and the only source of all legitimate law. Any law concocted which violates his law, given to us here in his word, is no law at all. It's just the pompous pronouncements of a pope that have to be measured by this law, God's word. Or it's just the arrogant announcements of a king that has to be evaluated to see, is that truly law or not law? Or in our day, it's the ignorant opinion of lawyers in black dresses that have to be assessed to discover, is it true law or is it just garbage written on a piece of paper, the ignorant opinions of lawyers in black dresses? And so it's compelling for us to see that what Jesus is saying directly applies to our day. That if there is one God, and he is the one true God, he is the source of all that is true law in contrast to false law. Going back to Mark 11, we know what those people believed was supreme. In fact, we find it out later in the trial of Jesus that week. You recall when they brought him before Pilate and the crowd was clamoring and calling, crucify him, take him away, crucify him. And Pilate responded and said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests responded, we have no king but Caesar. King Caesar to them was it. God was not on the throne. Caesar was on the throne. And anything Caesar said was legal was just fine with them. They were comfortable, no problem at all, including the most supremely malicious crime of all times. That is the murder of Jesus Christ. They had no problem because Caesar said that was legitimate. Now let's look back at what Jesus begins based on that foundation, that presupposition that there is only one true God. He is the source of all legitimate law. Notice how Jesus goes on to express it. It says the next part is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. In essence, Jesus says you could summarize all legitimate law by this. Does it express and does it move towards a true love of the one true God? How do we know what that love of the one true God looks like? Well, Jesus goes on to, actually, he gives the attorney more than the attorney asked for. He said, just show me the first. Jesus says, I'll give you the first and the second. Jesus does so because the first and the second are linked together inseparably. You cannot love God and say, well, I will have nothing to do with loving my fellow man. The second commandment is connected to the first commandment intrinsically because a true love of God manifests itself in a love for one's fellow man. The duty which we owe to our Creator reveals itself in the duty that we owe to our fellow man. And so here you have the two tables of the law, the 10 commandments, the first table, the first 5 commandments, and the second table, the duty we owe to our fellow man, the second 5 commandments are linked inextricably together. To love God with the entirety of our being is what that first commandment is all about. There's nothing left out. Look at that list. Your mind, your heart, your strength, every part of your being is to love him completely, adore him, and live for him. Give your life to him that everything you do might be pleasing to him. That's what it means to love him. We're to love him with our minds. Like what one missionary evangelist, Stanley Jones, wrote. Talks about a famous Swami in India who used to tell his disciples this, kill the mind and then and only then can you meditate. And indeed, that's Eastern meditation. Have no thoughts going on in your mind at all. But the Christian position is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, the intellectual nature, with all thy heart, the physical nature. The total person is to love him, mind, emotion, will, and strength. But the strength means the strength of all three of these together, loving God. Some love him with the strength of the mind and the weakness of the emotion. That's the intellectualist in religion. Some love him with the strength of emotion but the weakness of the mind, and that's the sentimentalist in religion. Some love him with the strength of the will but the weakness of emotion. That's the man of iron who is very unapproachable. But loving God with the strength of the mind, the strength of the emotion, the strength of the will, that makes the truly Christian, the truly balanced and truly strong character. You see, what Jesus is commanding there is a full-orbed love of God from every part of our being. And it's drawn upon the first table of the law. What's it look like to love God? Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, the first several verses there. We'll just run through those first five commandments very quickly. But this is what it looks like if we are to love God with our whole being. Exodus chapter 20. And the first commandment really starts in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, you shall worship the one true God and him alone. No other idols permitted. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Then skipping on down to verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. In other words, what you think about your conception of God will be according to his word, not according to the ideas of the imagination of your own mind. When someone carved an idol, they would say, I think God looks like this, and he has this attribute or whatever. It's their own imagination they're carving, not a true picture of God. We get a true picture of God when we read it from his word. And so our thinking about God needs to be correct. That's how we love him. Then we go on to the third commandment in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What we say about God with our words, how we honor him with our words, if we keep the promises we make based upon his law and so on, that we don't take his name in vain. We honor him in our words. And then the next commandment, the fourth commandment in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How we worship God, setting aside one day in seven to focus on worshiping him. And then I like to think of this as part of the first table of the law, the fifth commandment, verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Those two people that God has placed in our life, no matter what their good attributes or bad attributes, God has given them a significant role unlike anyone else. And he calls upon us to love him by honoring our parents. That's the first table of the law. And it's involved in what it means to love God with all of our being. In what we say about him, what we think about him, how we worship him, and how we honor our parents. The foundation of all that is legitimate law based right there centers on the worship of God. You see, law is not neutral, as we often are told, that it's secular, neutral, it has no religious flavor to it at all. No, law is either God-honoring or law is dishonoring the one true God, denying the one true God. And the second table then looks at what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. Look at the sixth command, verse 13 of Exodus 20. You shall not murder. The seventh commandment, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, verse 15, you shall not steal. The ninth commandment, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that is your neighbor's. If we love God with all of our heart, we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. And these are the practical ways that that gets worked out. Again, this is the foundation of all, this is the yardstick of what is legitimate law, because it comes from God's law. Consider for just a moment an example of how applying this. The sixth commandment here says, thou shalt not murder. Does it leave any exception? Does it say there's some conditions in which murder is permissible? No, thou shalt not murder. Plain and simple, there's no way around it. Yet in 1973 in our country, along come nine lawyers wearing black dresses, get their pens out, and in their wicked and ignorant opinion, they basically say this. A woman has a right that must not be denied her to hire a contract killer to murder her own baby within her womb. That's what Roe v. Wade essentially says. Now, 36 years since that point in time, with 50 million murders that have taken place, what has been done to stop those murders? Virtually nothing effectively has stopped those murders. They go on today almost at the same rate as they were back then. Some say that there was a great victory, you know, with the previous president here with the partial birth abortion bill, the ban on partial birth abortion. But I ask you to use the standard that Jesus uses here. How do you measure legitimate law versus illegitimate law? Well, let's measure that for example, because the partial birth abortion ban essentially says this. A woman has the right to hire a contract killer to murder her own baby within her own womb, provided the baby is at a certain position in the birth canal. Then the baby can be murdered. All other murders then are permissible by that law. All murders prior to that point in the birth, all of those are permissible. Just this one exception cannot be permitted. Is that what God's law says? No, it says thou shalt not murder. Plain and simple. Now, let's go back to Mark chapter 12 and see the response of this lawyer. It's rather encouraging because Jesus sees something changing in his heart. We know that he came to Jesus with a trick question. He was trying to trap Jesus in his words. And yet, when Jesus spoke the words he did, it must have touched a chord in this man's heart and it changed this man's thinking. Going back to Mark chapter 12, we see that Jesus answered and said to this man after he responds, verse 34, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus saw something change in the heart of this lawyer, that he recognized that this man was close to entering the kingdom of God. Now, why would it be essential to understand what Jesus has just said to enter the kingdom of God? Consider this. First of all, unless you acknowledge that God's law is supreme over every human law, over every human tradition, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because until you confess that God's law is supreme, it's absolutely right, and that you have violated God's law, you cannot come into the kingdom of heaven. One has to recognize that God will judge you on judgment day, not by a standard of any human being or any human tradition. He'll judge you by the standard of his law, his word given to us in the Bible. I like what my friend Harry is fond of saying. It's easy to tell how someone's a Christian, whether someone's a Christian today or not. It's not the only thing, but one way to tell is just to ask them what they believe about abortion. And if they answer anything other than abortion is murder, they have said that God's law is not supreme. There's some other tradition, some human thing over here that says, oh yeah, these are murders acceptable under these circumstances. But God's word says no. And anyone who is a Christian and understand God's word would say all murders, including abortion, are against the law. God's law is supreme. They don't believe fables. They don't believe the commandments of men who turn from the truth. You're either a Christian who loves God's law, willing to be judged by God's law, or you're following the fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. The second step of person, of course, this is where this judge, this scribe was at. He understood that God's law was supreme. He accepted it as supreme. And Jesus said, you're close to the kingdom. What would be the next two steps that the man must take? First, saying that I am deserving, having broken God's law, that I am deserving of eternal damnation. And that Jesus Christ is the one who his death on the cross paid for what I deserve to pay. He died for me. He died in my place. And then lastly, I am prepared to receive him as my Lord and Savior. I can recall that just as a young lad of 5 years old, I understood this. I understood what God's law said. I understood that I'd violated God's law. I'd broken his commandments. And that the penalty for breaking his commandments was eternal damnation. That if I died that day, I knew that I was going to hell. And so it was great news to me to hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross in my place, took my penalty upon him, and that I simply had to pray to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, to have all of my sins placed upon him, and instead of eternal damnation in my future, eternal life in heaven. It was a wonderful day to me to have that burden lifted and to know that if I died at that point in time, that I was going to be eternally in my Father's presence. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the precious good news, the good news that Jesus Christ died in our place. Father, we pray that you would make us effective witnesses, bearers of that good news to friends, to family, to those that we interact with and rub shoulders with, that we might bring the fragrance of the gospel of Christ in a lost and dying world, that others might come to faith in him. Through Jesus Christ, we ask, in his blessed name, amen.